I always count it a blessing to get to come and speak to other churches, and it's an honor, and I never take it for granted. You know, I'm not here because I'm Isaac's friend. That would be an easy reason, but I'm here because you invited me, and I'm appreciative. Now, the first time that I got to speak here was in a revival in 2006, if my memory serves me correct. Was anybody here for that revival in 2006? Let's see those hands. And you're still here. That's amazing. That was probably one of the most unique things I've ever been a part of in the ministry. And I want to say thank you to you for that, because it was unique. It was different. If you were not here, let me tell you what happened. They brought in two speakers, and they had two sermons every night. They brought me and my father in, and we would get up and sing a few songs. I think Brother Steve would lead us. So I don't remember who led us in songs, but they let me preach until I was out of soap, which didn't take forever, but it takes more time now than it did then. But and then they would sing a few more songs, and my dad would clean up the mess, you know. He would come up, and he would preach and clean it all up. And when Brother Crawford called and said, "This is what we're going to do," I said, "You're nuts. There won't be anybody left. Time we get to Friday night, there'll be three people hanging on for dear life." And but it was great. I mean, the crowds were good all week long, and we had a good time. And, you know, that was a great memory I got to make with my father, and I'm glad I had that memory. So it took you 10 years to get over it, though, because you didn't call me back until 2016. And so I'm glad to know it only took 3 years to get over the last one. So I was here in 2016, and I'm glad to be back and to be a part of this revival effort. It sounds like revival has already started. You started without me, didn't you? You know, Brother Isaac calls me yesterday and says you had 145 for preaching yesterday morning and people getting baptized. And I said, "Well, hang on, I ain't even got there yet. Give me a chance to get there and be a part of this so I can humbly take credit for some of it." You know, I only take credit humbly, okay? I don't take it pridefully. I don't take it humbly. But I enjoy doing this and being a part of this, and I'm glad that your church is doing well. We need churches to do well in Oklahoma. And revival, we're seeking that ever elusive revival. And very few people in this room have ever seen it, if we'd be honest with ourselves. We have been to many countless revival meetings, and we've listened to preaching, and we've sang songs, and we've enjoyed it, and we've eaten a lot of food over these years, but many of us honestly have never actually seen a revival. Never seen people begin to change on the inside who they really were, and to see people get excited about God's Word again and about God's work again. And I think to some degree we don't even really even know what it is, and we wouldn't even recognize it if it came through the doors to greet us someday. But friends, it's still out there, and it can still happen. But I will say this tonight, that revival will not come to you individually, and it will not come to you institutionally as a church until we get down on our knees and begin to pray that God brings revival in us. It has to happen right here inside of me before it ever happens in my church family and in my church life. And so I believe that prayer is going to be paramount in our search for revival. Would you agree with that? Prayer is probably the most powerful yet most underutilized tool that any Christian has. People don't understand the power that they have when they get on their knees before Almighty God and they seek His face, and He petitions us over and over to come and do it, and yet we don't. You know, Billy Graham said this. He said, "The only way to get a nation back on its feet is to first get it down on its knees." And friends, that goes for your church, and that goes for you and your life. If you want to have a personal revival, you better get on your knees. And if you want your church to have revival, you had better plan on having a personal revival if you want to have a church revival. All right? So you just go ahead and predispose yourself tonight that I'm going to obey every impulse of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit speaks to me, when Brother Matt actually says something I agree with, I want to say amen. And I'm going to obey God's word as he speaks to my heart. And don't worry about anybody else's heart. You just worry about your heart. And God will take care of everything else. Prayer is going to be the key to all this. Take your Bibles, go to Exodus 32. I had a Red Bull on the way down here. Probably should have thought that through. All right. Tomorrow it'll be coffee. I'm pretty high strung anyway. I'm sorry. I keep thinking I'm going to mellow out one of these days. I turned 40 this year. Kind of excited about that. You know, you get to a point where you don't lie about your age. You start bragging about it. It's what Brother Rick Adams says. And a lot of people didn't think I'd make it to 40. There's people lost money on that deal. So, you know, you got to do what you got to do to keep going. Prayer is going to be paramount. Tonight's message is called The Prayer That Saved a Nation. Now, I believe that revival will come when we get on our knees. I just said that. And it's amazing to me that we have this tool of prayer that we underutilize so much, and yet God constantly admonishes us to come to Him. Let me share a few passages of Scripture with you. Philippians 4:6 says this, "Be careful for nothing." It means be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. He petitions us to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18 says, "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you." 1 Timothy 2:1, you see him again. The Bible tells us to pray. Paul tells Timothy, he says, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." James 5:16 says this, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now, I want you to get that into your mind, because we're going to look at basically those two things tonight, intercessory prayer and the prayer, the effectual, fervent prayer of righteous people. That's going to be our focus tonight. The prayer of intercession is what we need. You say, well, what is intercessory prayer? Intercessory prayer is when you decide to stand in the gap between Almighty God and somebody else, and you're praying on their behalf to God. You're taking their name, and you're presenting their name and their need and all of these things for them. You're presenting that to God on their behalf. You're standing in the gap between them and God. We need intercessory prayer in our churches. Every Sunday morning, our church, we have a prayer meeting every Sunday morning. And it's amazing to me. I'm ashamed to say this, but I'm kind of shocked at how few people actually come to this. At 8:30, we gather up. You say, well, 8:30, that's not very convenient. It wasn't supposed to be convenient. It wasn't supposed to be easy to get up a little earlier than everybody else and come to church, but I'm thankful for those 15, 18, 20 men who come early every Sunday morning and lift up people in our church, lift up our church's needs, lift up the missionaries in our work, lift up the poor and the lost around us, and they stand in the gap every Sunday. And listen, many people in our church don't even know they're there, but they're there at 8:30 praying for those people. We need more people like that. We need people who will make a difference, who will intercede. But I want you to notice this. In James chapter 5, verse 16, he said it's the effectual, fervent prayer. And that word fervent, don't forget that word. That word means hot, passionate, powerful prayer. I think so often our prayers are, God, help the lost, you know, bless the sick, and, you know, bless this food, and thank you, God, appreciate everything that you did for us. Have a good day. See you later. In Jesus' name, amen. That's not what he said. He said the effectual, fervent prayer, a passionate, hot prayer that has tears accompanied with it, that has the heart of compassion at its base, who says, I see great needs, and I pray with all of my heart and all of my emotion to see God's hand in this and see Him work and move in this. That's the kind of prayer we're talking about, but it comes, most importantly, it comes from a righteous man. And we're going to look at that tonight. See, the prayer that, in order to have a prayer that reaches God's ear, we need to understand God's heart. It comes from someone who understands God's heart. You say, well, how do I know God's heart? Well, you know God's Word. God's Word will tell you who God is. It'll tell you all about Him. It'll tell you about His heart, what He likes, what He doesn't like, what He wants from you. It'll lead you and guide you. And when you know God's heart, you can speak to His ear and He'll hear your prayer. He'll listen to you. But the Bible tells me if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So it must be the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And I believe that's what we're going to see here in Exodus 32 when we see Moses going to make intercession for the people of Israel. This is the prayer that saved the nation. And let me give you some backdrop here. Moses has led the people of Israel by the hand of God out of Egypt. And you are all way too familiar with this passage of Scripture. But I would be remiss not to at least try. Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai to receive further instruction of the Lord. And in the meantime, while he's gone, the people entice Aaron, his brother, the first high priest of Israel, to make them a god. They said, we don't know, if you went back to the beginning of this chapter, they would say, we don't know what has happened to this Moses. And frankly, they didn't even really care, if you think about it. They said, we want you, Aaron, to make us a god, because they had come out of Egypt where there were tangible gods that they could see and touch and feel. And Aaron has a lapse in judgment, and he says, okay, I have a plan. Bring me all your gold, your earrings, your necklaces, all that you have. Bring it to me. And the Bible says he took it and he cast it in the fire and he melted it down and he took it out and he took graving tools and he fashioned an idol, a golden calf. Well, where did he get that idea from? Probably back in Egypt. And he fashions this golden calf and he presents it to the people of Israel, and they hold it up in the face of Almighty God and they say, this be the God that took us up out of Egypt. Now, at the time this is happening, God and Moses are having a little dialogue, and God hears this. And they had gone all the way back into spiritual idolatry and sexual immorality. The Bible says they sit down to eat and drink, and there's a phrase that says they rose up to play, which has a sexual connotation that they were probably being promiscuous and behaving as pagans would behave. And they hold this little piece of metal up, and they say, they attribute all the mighty works of God to this stupid earring, this glorified earring. And they say, this is the God who brought us up out of Egypt. But they didn't go unnoticed. God heard what they had said. And I want you to see how he responds. Look in Exodus 32. We're finally to our text. Don't panic. Verse 7, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, notice that with me, thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. It means they were a proud people. They didn't want to bow themselves to God. They were stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses, look at verse 11, and Moses besought the Lord his God, and he said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, which is Jacob, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And verse 14 says, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. So let's stop right there. You're going to see here a prayer that saved a nation. What you just witnessed there in verses 11 through 13 is Moses, a righteous man of God, affectionately and fervently petitioning God for his mercy upon these people. And that's what we need today. We need people who will pray and will make a difference in their nation, in their churches, and in their own lives, and in their community. We need praying people. But I want you to notice a few things about Moses. First of all, notice the character that he envelops here. In verse 10, he says, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and I will consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now, let's begin by noticing that Moses is not perfect, is he? Here's a character that he envelops here, but and I'm going to show it to you, but I want you to know Moses was not perfect. Moses made mistakes. Moses was somebody who lost his temper. He's the one who struck the rock instead of speaking to it. He disobeyed God in the presence of the people of Israel. And listen, he suffered for his sin, by the way. He didn't get to go into the promised land. He got to see it, but he didn't get to go into it. But God took care of Moses. But Moses, listen, even though we make mistakes in life and even though we're not perfect, we should still be people of character. Christian people ought to have Christian character, and righteousness ought to be at the core of it. Holiness ought to be at the core of it. The Lord God said, be ye holy, for I am holy. You know, today we have a world of Christians who are consumed with their own happiness when God is really more concerned about your holiness than he is your happiness. And I've said this 1,000 times. You say, well, God, doesn't God want me to be happy? Well, listen, friends, if you will be holy, you will find happiness. Like the world can't give you. Moses was not perfect, but he was a man of character. Where could we go in the scripture to read about the character of Moses? Well, Hebrews chapter 11. Go with me. Put your finger there in Exodus. We'll come back. Now, listen, I have 6 things I want to point out about his character, but don't panic. All right? I'm going to move through them very quickly. But in Hebrews chapter 11, as you all know, is the Bible's hall of faith. It's where God lays out the bios of these men and shows you, and these women, and shows you the greatness of these people and how that they changed things. And Moses is in there. And I want you to notice some things regarding the character of Moses. And we're going to notice 6 things. First, I want you to see that we see his conscience in verse 23, 24, and the beginning part of 25. Notice his conscience here. It says in verse 23, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he had come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I want you to see his conscience here. A man of character is somebody who has a conscience. Moses could have lived a plush, pampered life there in Egypt as Pharaoh's daughter, but his conscience would not allow him to live in the world when he knew he was one of God's people. He said, I will not do this. I will rather suffer the affliction of God's people than to live a life of leisure. He is a man with a conscience. Secondly, you see his consecration. Look at verse 25 and 26. He says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And look at this. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. I want you to get that. Here's a man of consecration. He was a man who was willing to put away sin in his life, who was willing to put away the world in his life. And look at this. He esteems the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt. He said, listen, it would be better for me to be over here consecrated for God, suffering shame for Christ than to be rich in this world. And God has called us, friends. He's called us to be separate. We don't hear much of that today, but the Scripture still says, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. He's called us to be a consecrated people. Hey, listen, I would rather suffer with God's people. I would rather be shamed as a Christian than to ever be wealthy because, listen, our treasure is laid up in heaven. And the treasures of this earth, they're going to fade away. He was a consecrated person. He said, listen, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward, esteeming shame of Christ better. We see, thirdly, not only his conscience and his consecration. Notice his courage, verse 27. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He was a courageous person who said, you know what? Not only am I not going to live this life, I'm going to pack up and I'm going to get out of here. And he fled. Now, I know he fled, first of all, because he killed a man in order to get out of there. But listen, he was willing to kill that man because he knew what side he was on. He was on God's side, and he was courageous. Notice, fourthly, his compliance. Look at verse 28. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Here's somebody who complies to God. He demonstrates faithfulness, the faithfulness of somebody who makes a priority of keeping the statutes of God. Hey, listen, that's a righteous man, somebody who says, I will keep the statutes of God. I will do what he asks me to do, even if it's not easy. I'll forsake this world. I'll forsake my riches. I'll follow God, even when it's not easy, friends, because it's not always going to be easy. He was compliant under the word of God. Notice, fifthly, we see his confidence in verse 29. He says, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. You see, he was a man of confidence. He was a man of faith who could stand on the banks of the Red Sea when the Egyptian army was breathing down his neck and everybody in his congregation is whining in his face about their impending doom. And he was a man who could stand there and say, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you this day. That's a man of confidence. That's a man of faith who understood who he was serving. That's a man of character. That's a man who can get to the ear of God because he knows the heart of God. It takes a lot of confidence to have an army bearing down on you and say, hey, everybody just hush for just a second. I need to talk to God. He knows what's coming. He's going to take care of it. But there's one other thing about him I want you to see that I think is very important. Now, I think character is built in all these things, having a conscience, being consecrated, having courage, compliance, confidence in the Lord. But there's a sixth thing about Moses that you won't find here in Hebrews. But it's imperative that we all have it. Go back to Exodus. You can leave Hebrews altogether. Praise God. Did you see how quickly I went through those five? That's pretty good, wasn't it? It was loud, but it was fast. All right, so number six, you see his compassion. Boy, you know, I grew up in a day. Can I just say this? No disrespect to my elders, but I grew up in a day where people a lot of times were very self-righteous, and there was not a lot of compassion for broken people. And I've discovered where I live, it is filled with broken people who need righteous people to love them and pray for them. Where I live, and my life is littered with drug addicts and the sexually abused. And my life is littered with people who go through ugly divorces and things of that nature. You say, well, you need to get new friends. No, no. Jesus was a friend of sinners. My Jesus was. I don't know about yours, but mine was a friend of sinners. If you don't have any sinners in your life, you need to get a life. But we need to have compassion and not judgment. So often we want to pass judgment rather than compassion. You know who likes compassion? And mercy, the person receiving it. We all like to receive it, but we're not all quick to give it. Moses was a man of compassion. You say, well, how could you say that? Well, when I look down here, I see him standing in for people. These people that Moses interceded for were people who constantly questioned him. Constantly. They whined that they didn't like men and they were hungry and wanted something else. So Moses, he prays God. God sends him quail. He says, I'll give you quail. I'll give you so much quail it'll come out your nose and you won't even like it anymore. And I'd like to try that someday because quail is really good and it's hard to get a hold of these days. Like, God, just give me a one covey, God, please, that I can eat. I had one covey and this bobcat, they're coming out his nostrils now. So if I catch him, no one will be able to intercede for him. They wanted water. They whined to Moses. They're constantly complaining about him to the point that at one time Moses even said in Numbers 11, he said, these people are too heavy for me. I can't keep up with all their demands, all their problems, all their requests. And yet in this moment, you know, they began to complain to Moses again when they came to that place in their lives where their death was imminent. They asked him and said, Moses, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us all the way out here just to watch us die? And in this moment here in verse 10, God says, I'm going to consume them, Moses, and I'm going to destroy them. And then I'm going to start over with you and I'll build a great nation out of you. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Moses, I'd been like, okay, go right ahead. I guarantee I would have. See, if I were God, and it's a good thing I'm not, there'd be a lot less people on this planet, brother. The guy that cut me off in traffic yesterday, he gone. He gone. If I'm Moses, and let's just be honest. If you're Moses, you're going, oh yeah. God, I haven't heard a plan this good in a long time. Kill them all. And start with this. Right? Is that what he does? No. He's a man of character. And he cares about the character of God, too. You're going to see that in a moment. In a few verses down, he cares about what other people think about God. But if we're going to be praying people who change things, compassion will have to be at the heart of who we are. Because your compassion is going to drive your prayer life. It will make you a genuine person. It will make you a person of character. That's what made Moses so effective, was the character he enveloped. Number two, notice the conviction he exhibits. Verse 11 says he besought the Lord, his God. And the Lord said, why? And he said, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? Now, you notice that he says, thy people. He's thinking, listen, God, these are your people. Your wife ever do that to you? Your children. My wife does it to me all the time. She'll call me. She'll say, I got a call from the school. You'll never believe what your daughter did. Right? Now, when they do something good, it's her daughter or her son. But I get that all the time. It's kind of what's happening here. It's like, listen, and Moses besought the Lord his God, and he said, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against thy people? They're not my people, God. In just a moment, you're going to see that God kind of puts it back on him. He said, Moses, these are your people. He said, No, those are your people. Is it your daughter? No, that's your daughter. But he goes on and he says, which thou hast brought up forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why are you doing this? He has a conviction in his heart. And prayer warriors have a conviction in their heart about things. They get to God's ear and they get to his heart because they have convictions about what they're doing and what's happening around them. Our prayer life, can I just say this? Your prayer life, my prayer life, will be a reflection about what you're really convicted about and what you're really concerned about. You say, oh, Let me ask you this. Do you pray for the lost around you? Then that's what you're concerned about. Hey, do you pray for the sick and afflicted? Do you pray for those in foreign countries who are suffering? Do you pray for those things? Well, that's what you're concerned about. That's where your conviction is. But does the bulk of your prayer revolve around you and your needs? Then that's where your concerns are really at. Moses doesn't concern himself with his problems. He concerns himself with the imminent doom that God's about to bring on the people of Israel. What you're concerned about is what you'll pray about. It's kind of like the little girl who prayed, "Dear God, please bring my mommy a new baby. The new baby you brought last week cries too much." And that's what she's concerned about. That's what she's going to pray about. Now, this prayer of Moses in our text is a reflection of what is really concerning him. Notice that his conviction causes him to stand up. Here is Moses standing in the gap between an angry, almighty God and the sinful people of God. Now, God is angry. And listen, he has every right to be angry with these people. I mean, they're attributing the mighty works and the hand of God to a glorified earring. Are you kidding me? He has every right to be angry, but Moses stands up and it takes a holy boldness, friends. It takes a holy boldness to stand between sinful man and God. And Moses does it. He stands up with boldness that only a personal conviction can bring. And at this point, when you're praying an intercessory prayer, that's what you're doing. You're standing in the gap between God and people. And we need people who have holy conviction and holy boldness to get on their knees and pray, friends. We need you. Your church needs you. And if this church is ever going to be what it could be and what it can be by the hand of God, it's going to take people getting on their knees and praying day in and day out with great conviction and great concerns, concerns that are not just about me. Let's be honest. Let's just be honest. I am my greatest concern most of the time. We're really worried about us most of the time. I'm worried about how I'm going to do, what I'm going to get, where I'm going to go. How is this going to affect me? Most of the time, we're just concerned about us. But Moses shows us that we ought to have a conviction to pray for others. It caused him to stand up, caused him to speak up. Notice in our text there in verse 11, it says he besought the Lord. I like that word. It's rich in meaning. It's the idea that you're worn down by something. You're grieved. It's almost like a begging for something, to beseech somebody for something. You know, Moses wasn't going, "Hey, God, listen. Hey, God, if you could, don't kill him." No, Moses is worn and convicted so much that he would stand up and begin to beg God to spare the life of people who annoy him constantly, who disobey, and people who go wayward all the time, turning to the right hand and to the left hand, people who constantly murmured against Moses. And there he's begging for their life because he's convicted about the things of God. He's convicted about the promises of God. He's someone who's grieved over what's happening. You ever watch the news? Then you've been grieved before, right? Doesn't take a lot to grieve us, does it? We ought to get on our knees and pray. Instead of griping about everything, griping is not a spiritual gift, by the way. Just in case you're wondering, it's not in there. If it were, man, some people got a double portion, you know? You got a double blessing. Because there are some people that can gripe with great ease. But we need people to pray about what's happening, people who are grieved about it. Number three, notice the concern he expresses. Prayer warriors are concerned. Many people in God's work aren't concerned, but the prayer warrior carries burdens. Here's what's happening. What's happening is that Moses is being put to the test by God. He's been put to the test. Now notice, there's an interesting dialogue here in verses 12 and 13. Well, in verse 7, if you go back to verse 7, God calls them thy people. God tells Moses, thy people. And Moses turns it back and says, no, God, thy people, not my people. I'm not claiming them. It's like when someone says, is this your son? You're like, well, what did he do? I took my youth group to a campground. We were camping at a lake one time, and I had a guy walk up to me. He did that same. He's like, hey, are you the guy that's in charge of the youth group here? I was like, there's a youth group here? I didn't even notice. I thought we were alone at this campground. I said, well, it just depends on what they burned down. But they kind of have this dialogue going on. Verse 7, he says, thy people. And then in verses 12 and 13, Moses turns the phrase on God and reminds God, not that God had forgotten. God didn't forget they're his people. But he said, thy people, verses 12 and 13. It's a prayer of reconsideration in verse 12. He said, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? He said, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. He calls for, it's a prayer of reconsideration. He calls for the reconsideration of God. Moses is concerned about what the world might think about God. By the way, Egypt represents the world. And he's concerned about what they're going to think about God. What are they going to think about you, God? If you brought them out here and you killed them, they're going to think that you're an unjust God and that you just did something crazy to kill these people. And listen, I know a lot of people say we shouldn't worry about what the world thinks. We should worry about what the world thinks. The world needs to know that God doesn't do things flippantly, that God has a purpose, God has a plan, God's in control, and God's people need to demonstrate that to them. It does care what the world, it does matter what the world thinks about. It does matter, and we should care what they think about us and about our God. We don't want to give the enemy any occasion to speak ill of God. Sometimes, there's some people you don't want to be associated with. One day I was out knocking doors with the kid from my youth group, and I knocked on this door, and there's a screen door, and the door is open. And you don't always want to associate with everybody, but this woman, this old lady, she comes to the door. She's a little frail, gray-headed little old lady, and she's got this great big butcher knife in her hand, and she's swinging this thing around. And I assume she was cooking. But she may have done this to frighten me because, I mean, I had the people in India said I looked like a Muslim, so I don't know. So she brings his knife up there. What do you want? I said, well, just wanted to come by and welcome you to the neighborhood. Welcome. So wanted to invite you to church, talk to you, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Hey, I'm a Baptist. I said, quit telling people that. Tell them you're something else. Don't tell them you're a Baptist, please. Sometimes you just don't want to associate with people. Crazy people with knives. Crazy preachers that drink Red Bull. You don't want to associate with them either. Moses wanted to protect the character of God. He said, listen, I don't want the world to be able to say anything ill against you. In verse 13, you see, not only was it a prayer of reconsideration, he's asking God to reconsider, to change his mind about what was going to take place. Then it becomes a prayer of remembrance, verse 13. He calls to God's attention the promises that he had made. He said, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thy servants. Remember what you swore to them, that you would give them this land and this land to their seed after them forever. Don't you remember that? It's not that God has forgotten his promises. Friends, listen, God doesn't forget his promises. His personality is unchanging. His promises are unchanging. 100 years from now, your great-great-grandchildren can sing standing on the promises of Christ my King, because his promises don't change. Moses is just bringing them up and say, remember, God, you've made a promise here. God knows he made a promise. And listen, God still had every intention of meeting that promise. He was going to do it through Moses. He can do it through you. He can do it through somebody else. He is putting Moses to the test here. And Moses begins to bring all this up. And Moses is appealing to God's unchanging, merciful nature as he says, remember, God, that you're a God of love. You're a God of mercy. You're a God of grace. You're a God who loves to hand out mercy rather than wrath. That's who you are. And God, I'm sure, is smiling, saying, Moses, you're passing this test with flying colors. Yes, you are right, Moses, I am a God of mercy and love and compassion, and I am a God who loves to hand out mercy. While God's character doesn't change and His promises are unchanging, I do believe this with all my heart, and this is the crux of our message tonight, is that I believe God responds to the prayers of His people. I believe that. You say, are you sure? How could you be unsure after you read verses 13 and 14? Because you see the last point tonight. Notice the change that he affects here. In verse 14, after he says, remember your servants. Verse 14, it says, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, the Lord doesn't do evil, and he doesn't need to repent of evil. He changed his mind. That word evil there isn't evil like sin. It just means the damage that he was going to do to them. He was going to do some damage. And it wasn't going to be evil, friends, because he was right and holy and just for doing it. Because they had disobeyed him, and they had put another god before him, which he had told them not to do. Listen, friends, he would have been right to do all that. He says, change your mind about the damage you're going to do to these people. And the Bible says that he did. Here's the change that Moses effects in all of this. Here is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man changing things. This is the prayer that saved a nation. When he says, please, God, remember who you are. Remember what you do. Remember what you promise. And please, God, do not do this thing to these people. And God doesn't. You can almost feel the tension rise in the text. You have the holy God of heaven dead set against this sin. And yet on the other hand, you have the promise to save and bless and to deliver them into the promised land. But how could God be both just and merciful? How could God bless when these people had been so sinful? Here's the answer. He sends a mediator. He sends Moses. Now, I want you to notice something here. A mediator is a man of peace who stands in the middle between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and allows those two things to come together. How does God maintain His holiness and maintain His mercifulness? He sends a mediator. That's how He does it. He puts Moses on display and He says, go down, Moses. You notice that early in our text? He said, go down. He could have said, Moses, don't you move a muscle. And I'll kill every one of them. And Moses would have had to obey His command. If he's going to be a righteous person of character. But instead He says, Moses, go down. Get down among those people. He sends a mediator down there to those people who is going to stand in the gap. By the way, God already knew Moses was going to pray this prayer. He already knew it. In His omniscience, He knew what Moses was going to pray. He knew what he was going to say and what he was going to do and what he wasn't going to do. He knew Moses would pray this prayer, but He put him on display in front of the people. Now, here's what's happened, guys. Stay with me. We're almost done. God's mercifulness and God's holiness coexist in a mediator. Now we have left the Old Testament and we have seen the gospel veiled there in that Old Testament. You see, we still are sinful people. We are still people who raise up the wrath of God sometimes. We are still people who deserve judgment, but God's judgment and God's wrath and His holiness over here and His mercifulness over here demands a mediator to go down and stand between them, and that's when He sent Jesus. It's the gospel. Here's a holy man of God that goes down and he stands in the middle in that gap. Aren't you glad for mediators? There's that old song, If I Could Hear My Mama Pray Again. You ever heard that song? You know, mamas, they pray for their kids, daddies pray for their kids, and your pastor prays for you. We have to have those mediators. But the greatest mediator of all is Jesus Christ, Amen. Who stands in the gap between sinful man and holy God and allows him to be what he is. Here's the prayer that saved the nation. You want a prayer that saved this nation? You start getting on your knees. Righteous men and righteous women getting on their knees before God. It's not going to change overnight, but it can change tonight with you. You can get on your knees tonight and say, God, make me who you want me to be. Start a fire in me. Change my heart that I might change those around me. You know, I tell people all the time, God doesn't ask you to change the world. He just asks you to touch your world and affect your world where you live. You can ask God to change you tonight. We're going to prepare for an invitation. I want to have our musicians to come and our song leader to come. On the other side of the cross, we peek through the veil and we see the face of a compassionate God who satisfies his own wrath. We have, in our sin, we have awakened the wrath of God, and yet we peek through the veil to the other side of the cross and we see that the God of wrath and holiness and justness, we see he satisfies his own wrath by sending his own son to die for us. A mediator. And I'm thankful for it. He sent Jesus Christ. He's not just any servant, but he's the Son of God. The Bible says he came and he took on the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God sent his Son to stand in that gap. Now here's what we're going to close with. Lost person, if you're here tonight and you do not know Christ as your Savior, you are facing the wrath of Almighty God. His mercy is a dam holding back the flood of his wrath, but it won't be there forever. His mercy is there because Christ came and satisfied that payment on the cross. And today, that mediator, Christ, he's there. The Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And today, he would stand in the gap between you and God. If you would just reach out to Christ, he would embrace you in his arms, repenting of your sin and trusting in him, you could be saved today and brought into the family of God. Saved person. You want revival? Get on your knees. Pray that God will touch your heart, affect you, so that you might touch others around you. The prayer that saved this nation is the prayer that can save this church and save this community, save this country. You say, what prayer is that? It's the effectual, fervent prayer of righteous men and righteous women of God. Let's stand. We're going to have a song of invitation. What number are we going to sing, brother?
Page 551.
Page 551. I'm going to have your pastor to come and stand before you tonight. If God's speaking to your heart, maybe it's time for us to get on our knees and began to pray for God to change some things. This is a great opportunity. Would you come tonight while we sing this song?